All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. As you recall, each chapter of Peter is a reminder of something. Chapter 1, it was a reminder of all of our assets that we have in Christ. Chapter 2, it was a reminder that there will be false teaching in the last days. And in chapter 3, there is a reminder of the Lord's coming. Now, chapter 3 is a little bit different, because chapter 3 is not written for Peter just to say, let me remind you that Christ is going to come again the second time. That's part of it, but that's not really his theme. His theme is, Christ is going to return the second time, and as it nears, people are going to deny it more. In other words, we really ought to say chapter 3 is a reminder that in the last days there will be a denial of the Lord's coming. And notice the importance of that stressed in verse 3. Knowing this first, and it doesn't mean first chronologically, it means first in terms of importance. Notice this first in terms of importance, that there shall come in the last days mockers walking after their own desires and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So his purpose is not just to remind us that Christ is coming. We're aware of that and we know that. The point is, he is coming, and if you're going to hold to that truth, that Christ is coming again, you're going to face something. You're going to become the object of ridicule because of that particular doctrine which is held. So that in verse 4, last Sunday, we noted that there were two objections that the mockers are going to have. And the first one says, where is the promise of his coming? And remember, the point then that is involved is that the believer cannot account for lapsed time. The believer cannot account for lapsed time. The promise has been made hundreds of years ago, and how can we account for that lapsed time? The answer will be in the verses we'll look at this morning, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, in looking at that, let's first of all establish the idea of lapsed time, and I think the best way to do it would be go back to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3. And let's simply draw a timeline. And we'll put Malachi 3, 1 through 3. And we'll date it somewhere around 400 B.C. And then we'll make the other end of the line the second coming of Christ, way down here. And then somewhere midline, let's put Bethlehem, or the birth of Christ, or his first coming here and his second coming over here. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi says, this is 400 B.C. now somewhat. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, says the Lord, whom ye seek. Notice the idea is that the messenger, of course, prophesies the coming of John. All right, when he said, I will send my messenger, notice, down to the coming of John, between the promise that the messenger would come and the appearance of the messenger, what do you have? You have a long period of time. So the first principle we can draw out of this is that great time may pass between promise and fulfillment. Great time may pass between promise and fulfillment. And the first example of it is the promise that the messenger, who will be John, is going to precede the coming of the Messiah. And yet, some 400 years passed between the promise that that would occur and the fulfillment of it. All right, continuing on, or rereading verse 1, Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come in his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Now we ought to be asking something right here. What coming of the Messiah is he talking about here? The first or the second? Is this something that has occurred? In other words, do these words describe Bethlehem or did they describe the coming that is future to Bethlehem? Well, verse 2, who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. What's he coming to do? Judge or save? It's obviously a judgment context, isn't it? And he shall sit as a refiner, purifier, and purifier of silver, shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So what we really have here is a promise of the coming of the Messiah, pointing clear down to his second coming, and great time has passed. We are at 1980, and the promise of that coming still is not fulfilled. We might put one other thing in here, very typical of the Old Testament, is that the coming of Christ is in the Old Testament in two phases. One is historical, it's already happened. The second one is yet future. But what we want to illustrate by this is simply notice the time gap between the promise, and we're in 1980, and we still haven't seen the fulfillment of his second coming, and all of these hundreds and thousands of years have happened. Therefore, the objector comes along and says, how can you account for lapsed time? What is your explanation of all the distance between promise and fulfillment? How can that possibly be explained? All right, let's look down to verses 8 through 10 for the fulfillment of it. Our answer to the lapsed time will come in two parts. In verses 8 through 10. And again, if someone would face you with the problem of how do you account for the lapsed time, at this point in our understanding of the word, what kind of answer could you give them? What would you say for that enormous gap between the promise of his coming and the fact that he has not come the second time yet? How do we account for it? And if we can't give an answer, then in the next 10 or 15 minutes, we ought to be able to come up with one. Verse 8. But, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Our first answer to how do we explain the lapsed time is very simple. God does not keep time as men do. God does not keep time as men do. Now, not only is this true in respect to the second coming, but this is true as far as life is concerned, isn't it? I think probably, if we'll be perfectly honest, one of the irritations of the Christian life is the fact that God simply refuses to do what we ask Him to do on the day we ask Him to do it. And if I reveal too much carnality, if I say that's an irritation, at least that is with me, and I think irritation is a fair way to express it, is that this needs to be done right now, Lord, and you haven't done it yet. Hurry up. It's got to be done this way, and it's got to be done now. And we begin to discover that God simply doesn't use our calendar. He does not know that this is June 8th, 1980, and I'm not limiting his knowledge. I'm meaning that in the sense that as far as June 8th, 1980 is concerned, is not a deadline as far as God is concerned on anything. So that we can always say this, God, from a human standpoint, is slow. In fact, I think that's one of the, I wouldn't call it an attribute, but I think you can almost say, you know, the doctrine of the slowness of God. You know, he makes this promise back in Genesis 3 concerning the coming Savior that he is going to crush Satan's head. That's been a long time ago, and Satan is still very, very active. God is slow, but always on time. And that roots itself in the principle back in, stated so well in the book of 2 Peter, is that 1,000 years can be only a day with the Lord, and a day can be like 1,000 years. So that is the first explanation. Why hasn't he fulfilled his promise yet? And the answer is because of his own time schedule, not ours. The second reason comes down in verse 9. Why has God granted time? time is granted by God so men will have time, or so men will come to salvation. And that's in verse 9. The Lord is not slack. Greek word, it has to do with hesitating. The Lord is not hesitant in respect to His promise, as men count hesitancy. Notice we're back at the first principle again. God does not count time as we do, as men count hesitancy, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. The word there for come is a word meaning to have room for, and the room would be time, that men might have room for repentance. So the idea then is time is granted so men will come to salvation. Notice how this is restated again down in verse 15. Verse 15 reads, we are to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So that, how do we answer for the lapsed time? Well, the time that passes between the promise of His coming, and of course at His second coming, He comes in judgment. The reason that God has granted time is His grace. So we could simply say time is God's grace, or we could add one other word, time is God's long-suffering. And we can think of that not only stretching out over the centuries, but if you happen to be here this morning and you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the second coming of Christ is nothing like the first. The second coming is not a baby in a manger at Bethlehem. The second coming is with the brightness of His coming, where He brings vengeance on those that do not know God and have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you take that right down to a personal level, if this should happen to be your birthday and you were born June 8th, 1960, and you're 20 years old, why do you think God has let 20 years pass? Is it because we do not deserve His wrath? John is very clear that we are already under the condemnation of God. Why does God then grant time? God grants time so we can hear the gospel, and hearing the gospel, we can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is the extension of God's grace. And we have a little phrase we often use to express that, is that if you're not a Christian, God extends toward you common grace. Common grace is simply all the good bestowed on men saved or unsaved. It roots itself in Matthew, where Christ says the Lord causes it to rain on the just and it rains on the unjust. Rain is a blessing. If an unbeliever plants a garden and a believer plants a garden next door and it rains, it will rain on the garden of both. That is God's common grace. All of us sitting here, saved or unsaved, are able to eat food. Our system can ingest the food, can distribute it. We can gain physical strength from it. And you may be sitting here as an unbeliever, and you might be in considerably better physical health. God has blessed you with a body that functions exceptionally well, and the person next to you might be a Christian and not have the blessing of a body that is as healthy and as strong as yours. But the point is, both have been blessed with certain things on the part of God. And one of the phases of God's common grace that Peter is talking about is God does not judge sin immediately. He's waiting. And the reason for the extension of time, either on the personal level in terms of the years that have been spent in our life, or if you look at the calendar, all summarizes the grace of God. All right, now 2 Peter chapter 3 once again. And let's review the second objection. The first one is the believer cannot account for lapsed time. Back to verse 4. The mockers are going to say, where is the promise of His coming? Answer, 8 through 10. Now, the second part. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Here is objection number one, or number two. The believer cannot account for undisturbed nature. The believer cannot account for undisturbed nature. And remember, that had a that comes out with a, put it in terms of premises, a major, a minor, and then a conclusion that comes from it. The major premise that is assumed is simply that the course of nature is undisturbed. Peter is talking about the second coming. The second coming of Christ would change things. Or the second coming would disturb. Just to establish that, come down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord, and again, let's assume that the course of nature is undisturbed, nothing radical, big has ever happened in terms of change. And Peter comes along preaching something like this: the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. Now that is, I think, qualifies as Peter saying there is going to be a disturbance in the course of nature. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Shall melt translates a very common Greek word, luo, that means to loose. The elements will be shall be loosed with fervent heat. Some interpret this to be nuclear fission when with the loosing of the elements and the heat that's associated with it. And the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. That is dramatic, sudden change. All right, your major premise then is the course of nature is undisturbed, always has been, is now, and always will be. Peter comes along preaching this second coming that's going to disturb everything, and the minor premise, therefore, is that the second coming would disturb it, the conclusion, and there's no way you can go, there's no second coming. Now, there's only one way that this whole argument right here can be destroyed. In other words, if you look at the major, the minor, and the conclusion, that is airtight. I mean, there is no way, if you assume that major premise, there is no way there can be a second coming. It simply cannot be. In other words, if the course of nature is always undisturbed, then if that is a factual thing, and this second coming you're preaching would disturb it, then the conclusion is there simply cannot be a second coming. Peter's method, then, is to take the major premise and destroy it, and say that there are two facts of history that destroy the major premise. So, let's work with them. They are two facts in the past that literally destroy that premise. Incidentally, that the course of nature is undisturbed doesn't mean there can't be development like that, so that it's a nice gradual evolutionary type development. But it simply means as far as big dramatic changes, that can't occur. So that really what this major premise is known as uniformitarianism. Or our evolutionary theory is evolution is uniformitarianism, and it all roots back in the fact that there is a gradual process. There is not a dramatic, sudden change that's going to occur. Now, Peter is going to say that the uniformitarianism overlooks two basic facts. And the first fact you overlook is God's act, or God's action in creation, will be the first event. And the second will be God's action in judgment. So you'll take two things to destroy the major premise. One, the creation account, and number two will be the account of the flood. All right, notice chapter 3, in verse 5. For this they, that is the objectors, are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So the fact that he calls attention to is there was nothing more than God's word, and with God's word, dry land appeared. That's dramatic. The picture of the early chapters of Genesis, as far as creation is concerned, is that as you go through the creative steps, you come down to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 8, and you have a picture of the earth shrouded in water. Now, in order to make the continents and the dry land appear, and I think we'll have to admit that if you got a globe completely enshrouded in water, and if you simply say a word and the continents appear out of that water, does that qualify as dramatic? That is obviously a dramatic type thing. So notice back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9, you've got that event occurring. All right, Peter's words are, by the word of God, the dry land appeared, and the earth, or the continents appeared by the word of God. Verse 9, and God said, notice the verb, said. He hasn't moved a finger yet. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and the dry land appear, and it was so. That is dramatic. All right? The other phrase, first one was, Peter says, the earth stood out of the water. Peter's phrase. Fulfillment, referring to Genesis 1, verse 9. And it says the word stood in the water, or the earth stood in the water also. In, really, is not a very good translation. It's dia, which can mean through. I would personally take it here to mean amid. The earth stood amid the water, and look for the fulfillment over in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11 of that part of 2 Peter. And again, this is dramatic in every sense of the word. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and all the windows of heaven were open, and it rained upon the earth the space of 40 days and 40 nights. So notice, Peter is simply saying, what about God's action in creation? That was dramatic. If that is true, the major premise is not true. Because there has been, and here we'll use only one, there has been an instance when nature got disturbed. Destroy your major premise, and your conclusion also is destroyed. Now going back to 2 Peter 3. Now notice that verse 5 is prefaced by the remark that this ignorance is not just something that has been overlooked. If you have New American Standard Version, I think you may have a little implication that this simply escaped their notice, just as though it were an oversight. Do you have isn't it something that effect, as though, you know, you really can't say they're to blame, but there's a little fact that got away from them. And that certainly does not adequately translate the Greek text. Because, as we noted last week, it's simply, for it escapes their notice, this, and then it has the participle thelo, or thelentos, means willingly. And the idea then is that those who deny creation, or deny this fact, are culpably ignorant. In other words, they are worthy of censure. So the idea then is that unbelievable universal change came about by the Word of God. So that, again, you've got a very simple premise that distinguishes, you have two Greek words coming down in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, this they willing ignorant, by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, simply the word gay, like in geology, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was. Word for world is cosmos. And cosmos has an opposite. Cosmos is the opposite Greek word or the antonym to chaos. And the idea of cosmos is order. And really, since we just bring over the word chaos into English anyway, it does mean disorder or disarray. Cosmos, orderly arrangement. Chaos, disarray. And as we've illustrated many, many times, the first thing a girl does in the morning is to get her cosmetics, from which the word cosmos comes, and as she gets out of bed, she has chaos, and the object of the cosmetics has turned chaos into cosmos, or order. Very interesting thing. The Bible account of creation starts with order. Evolution starts with disorder. Evolution begins with chaos, developing supposedly into cosmos, and Scripture starts with order and with God in control. Contrast between the two. All right, now notice there's a second thing that is overlooked. God's Word, dry land appeared, and third, God's Word and the flood. Chapter 3. Verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, but by the word of God the heavens were of old, creation, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, again reference to creation, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Two facts then stand against the major premise that there's never been any dramatic change. Creation and the flood. Now, from those two past facts, Peter now removes to a future fact. One fact in the future. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now. In other words, we're going to get a comment on what about the condition of the heavens and the earth as it now stands this morning, June 8, 1980. Well, it says, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word that said, let there be light, and there was light, the same word that said, let the dry land appear, the same word has acted in respect to our present heavens and the earth, and it says, the present heavens and the earth are kept in store. The expression, kept in store, is important for two reasons. Number one, it's important as far as the tense of the verb, perfect. And perfect, of course, points to a past completed act. It's done. So, Peter is saying, as far as the future of the present heavens and the present earth, God has already spoken. I mean, it's already set up. Also, the word kept in store is thesaurizo. Our word, we bring it over into English, and we have a thesaurus. A thesaurus is a store place for words. So the idea is God has spoken a word about the present heavens and the earth, and these present heavens and the earth have already been put in store for a certain thing. Now, if you have King James, you need to do a little doctoring with the translation, reading verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, have been set aside. They're all stored up. It's already done. It's not to be done. It has been done. Are stored up. Now, just forget the reserved unto. In fact, you can scratch it. Are kept in store. Now, for fire. That's what they're kept for. They are kept in store for fire, kept against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So that God has set everything aside for fire. Now let's notice how consistent that is with the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is the future of everything material that we have available today. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall melt away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything apart from spiritual values is stored for fire. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Let's confirm it from the rest of the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verses 7 and 8. This is the tremendous importance of a right relationship to God. We are either holding on to those things that are going to burn up, or we are secure in Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 1. To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. That's a very costly ignorance. Flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And again, in God's fairness, what has he given us? Time. Time for what reason? So that we can come to know God, and that obey not the voice of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice again the fire concept. Revelation chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 5. It says, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices, thunderings, and so forth. Verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. Chapter 9, verse 17. Verse 17 says, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire. Verse 18, by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire. And then in the same book, chapter 16 and verse 8. Speaking of the bowls of wrath being poured out, verse 8 reads, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. So that, and let's close out quickly by going back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, question, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Then he continues the question down through verse 12 and 13. And in verse 14, the answer to the question is, what kind of men should we be? Therefore, beloved, verse 14, seeing we look for such things, here is what we ought to do. And this will be where Peter will attach the ethical teaching on the way the believer ought to live in the light of it. So let's close this session by simply noting that all that is material has been reserved by the Word of God for fire. How attached are we to things that are going to burn? Father, we're thankful today for your word. May we understand it in order to obey it, in Christ's name.